Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 14. We're looking at verses 15 through 27. This evening, we're continuing to look at the five promises that Jesus is giving to His 11 disciples for the purpose of encouraging and comforting them and us. As you think about it, these are so comforting for us as well, because these are not something we're waiting for. They're something we already possess. These belong to us now. They were given to us at the very moment of salvation. Now, just to remind you of the context here, remember that this is the last night before Christ's death. The very next day He will take upon Himself the sins of all who will believe. And yet here He is in this last night comforting the remaining weak-faithed 11 disciples. As we began to see in chapter 14, Jesus is comforting His disciples by telling them about the reality of life in the days to come, specifically after He has returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. For example, back in verse 2, He told them that He was leaving to return to the Father's house to get their place ready for them. In verse 3, He said, "I'm going to come back and get you myself." In verse 12, He told them that they would do even greater things than He had done. And in verses 13 and 14, He said that they could ask for anything if it was asked in the name of Jesus Christ, and they would receive it. You can see, can't you, why this is known as the comfort chapter. It's literally filled with comforting words of Jesus Christ. And even in the shadow of the cross, Jesus is speaking words of comfort to calm the anxious hearts of His men. Now, as if He hasn't comforted them enough, He adds to those great promises five wonderful supernatural promises. And we find them in verses 15 through 27. He promises them a supernatural helper, a supernatural life, a supernatural union, a supernatural teacher, and a supernatural peace. Now, this morning, we looked at the target of these five promises, and you'll remember from verse 15, and you can look at it there, that these promises are given to those who obey the commandments of Jesus. These five supernatural promises are given to those whose love for Jesus is genuinely evidenced by their obedience. This is not a minor point. This is a major point. These are not promises to an unregenerate people. Such promises do not belong to super citizens. They don't belong to decent, respectable, nice people. These five supernatural promises belong to people who love Jesus Christ and whose love is evidenced by obedience. Jesus is speaking to true followers of Himself here. And you'll remember that this morning, that there is only one test of love for Christ that's valid. That is the test of obedience. The disciples had been demonstrating their love by their grief. And it's as if Jesus says to them, in effect, "I appreciate your grief. I understand your grief. But what I really need from you is to see you show your love through your obedience." It's as if He redirects the display of their love. It's to those who indicate the genuineness of their love by their obedience that Christ gives these five phenomenal promises. Now, the first supernatural promise that we looked at this morning was that Jesus promised a supernatural helper. And this, second to salvation, this is the greatest gift Jesus ever gave to all true followers of His, a supernatural helper. Look at verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." Now, we answered some key questions here in looking at this verse. First, who is this helper? Well, this coming comforter, that's how the King James translates it. This helper, that's the New American Standard translation. Perhaps the most accurate from the Greek translation would be the Legacy Standard Bible that translates this as advocate. That's the best interpretation of the word paraclete there. One who is called to defend against accusation and to represent a client in court or to transact business for him. Literally, this is a legal friend, a friend at court that Jesus promises to send to those who love Jesus and live for him. This is not just any old helper. This is a very special helper. And notice that Jesus says that the Father will send, he says, another helper. He's saying that when I go away, I'm not going to send you just any type of helper. I'm going to send you another. And we talked about the two different kinds of another in Scripture. This is alos in the Greek. This is another helper, one of the same kind, one exactly like me in every detail, one who will take my place and do my work in you and through you. Second question, how long does the Holy Spirit live? How long is the Holy Spirit with us? Well, what's it say? Verse 16, that He may abide with you forever. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit. At the very moment you become a true follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you permanently and never ever leaves you ever. That's what forever means. Third question, is the Holy Spirit a person? We tend to talk about it. It's not an it, it's a person. Notice Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as Him and He. He has personhood, the characteristics of personhood. The Holy Spirit is a person just as much as Jesus Christ is a person. He's not some floating fog, He's not some mystical power, and He's most certainly not a ghost. Fourth question, what does the Holy Spirit do? Verse 17. He calls Him the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit is the essence of truth because He is God. Remember that Jesus has just said back in verse 6 that He is the truth. Truth is very clearly identified with all the persons of the Godhead, and it's the very opposite of the enemy, Satan, who is the father of lies. Now, not only is He called the Spirit of Truth because He is the essence of truth, but He's also called this because He is the true believer's truth teacher. He literally leads us into all truth. Look at John 16 for a moment. John 16, verse 13. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. This is so very comforting to these disciples hearing these principles for the very first time. These are truths we know and we understand. Sadly, we tend to neglect these things or we take them for granted. But remember, the disciples are hearing this for the very first time. And what Jesus is saying to them is that apart from the Holy Spirit, men cannot ever know the truth. And that answers the question, who does the Holy Spirit teach? Look back at chapter 14, verse 17. Whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him, the Spirit, or know Him, the Spirit. So first of all, He teaches true followers of Jesus Christ. See, the only reason we can ever understand the truth is because we have the resident indwelling truth teacher. The Holy Spirit leads us into truth and is our resident truth teacher. Conversely, unbelievers cannot behold Him, or they cannot know Him. They can know about Him, but they cannot know Him personally. And the reason the world can't understand the truth is because they do not have the resident indwelling truth teacher. Finally, we answered the question, where does the Holy Spirit reside? Notice that last phrase of verse 17. The logical question at this point would be, how will we recognize this helper? How are we going to know who this is? And the answer, Jesus says, is that you already know Him. Verse 17 again. The world does not and cannot know Him, but all true followers of Jesus Christ know Him because He abides with you and will be, He's speaking future tense of the day of Pentecost, and will be in you. Where does the Holy Spirit reside? He resides within the lives of true followers of Jesus Christ. The difference there between with you and in you is significant. It shows that the Spirit was with the disciples and watching over them even as Jesus spoke, but the time was coming when the Holy Spirit would be directing them from within. That's the difference between the Old Testament age and the New Testament age. The Spirit's presence in the Old Testament versus the Spirit's indwelling in the New Testament. Well, there's a second promise, and it's the promise of a supernatural life. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus says, I'm not going to be like a father whose children are left orphans when he dies. It's a pretty accurate picture, isn't it? The very next day he's going to die, and so he says, I won't leave you comfortless, I won't leave you without help, I won't leave you without an advocate, I will send you a helper identical to myself. He has promised to send them the comforting Holy Spirit, and now he adds once again that he's coming back again also. Now, some believe this refers to the rapture. I don't think so. If it were the rapture, he'd say, I'll be back for you, not I will come to you. You'll remember that in the rapture, he meets us in the air. The second coming, he comes back to earth. That's the difference between the rapture and the second coming. Others feel that he's referring to his physical resurrection, but I don't think that's correct either. After he's resurrected from the grave, he'll only be with them for 40 days. More than likely, what Jesus is speaking about here is the mystery of the Godhead. He's saying, look at verse 18, I will not leave you lonely. I will be back. How? Well, the only other way is in the mystery of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You remember Matthew 28, Jesus said, Lo, I am with you, what? Always. New Testament speaks of Christ being in you. Colossians 1:27, Paul speaks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 John 4:12, No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19 speaks of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that in the mystery of the Godhead, Jesus is represented as indwelling us as well as the Holy Spirit. That is what He's saying here. You say, well, how can Jesus be at the right hand of the Father and indwell us as well? Well, the answer is because He is God. And when He returned to the right hand of the Father, He took the limitations off the exercise of His divine characteristics, His divine attributes. And so He, once again, is omnipresent. This is a supernatural life. So the Holy Spirit is in us. God is in us. We're the temple of God, right? Jesus is in us. He's also at the right hand of the Father as our advocate. That's what we mean by a supernatural life. Look at verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Now talk about comforting. The biggest struggle people have with losing loved ones is the fact that they cannot see them anymore. But for the disciples and for us as well, that's not a problem for us when it comes to Jesus Christ. Jesus says here, not only will I be in you as well, but you'll be able to see me even though the world can't. And he's talking here about spiritual sight. You cannot physically see Jesus, but you can see that he's at work. We talk about seeing the hand of God at work. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Do you think they had any problem seeing Jesus at work after Pentecost? Do you think that Paul ever doubted the presence of Jesus Christ in him? How about Peter? So this is spiritual sight he's talking about here. And you see it throughout John's gospel. Time after time, Jesus clearly demonstrated his deity, and the crowds would what? Reject him. Interesting. No enemy of Jesus Christ ever once denied the reality of his signs, his miracles. Never once. Why? You couldn't. Every single time they rejected him. Why? Well, because they did not have eyes to see. The world, remember, is spiritually dead. Everyone comes into the world spiritually dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ have been made alive spiritually. And so the world is spiritually dead. They're blind, they're deaf, they're dumb spiritually. God moves and they miss the whole thing. But see, we rejoice because we see things they can't see, and that's what spiritual life is all about. That's what Jesus says at the end of verse 19. Why is it that we can see spiritually? Look at verse 19. You will see me. Here's why. Because I live. I'm alive. Because I live, you will live also. See, that's the promise of resurrection life. If they're going to see what God is doing and what the Spirit is doing and what Jesus Christ is doing, then they have to be alive spiritually, and that is supernatural living. Notice verse 19 again. The I is emphatic. The you is emphatic in the Greek. If I live, and that's conditional, and I am, I will, you'll live also. What an unspeakable promise. The point is that this is unique for true followers of Jesus Christ. Everyone else is spiritually dead. Those of us who love Jesus and live for him are spiritually alive, and we can see things that spiritually blind people can't see. See, Jesus provides resurrection life so that we can live in God's dimension and comprehend what God is doing. We as true followers of Jesus Christ who know and love Jesus Christ live in another world. We're citizens of another world. We are aliens and strangers in this world. But it is in his world that we live and move and have our being. We live, in essence, in the heavenlies. That's our home. This isn't our home. We've seen this before. Eternal life begins at the point of salvation. Eternal life, by that I do not mean span of life or quantity of life, I mean quality of life. Everyone will live forever. The song says, who wants to live forever? Well, that's a moot point because we all live forever. We either live in the presence of Jesus Christ, our Savior in heaven forever, or If you rejected Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell separated from Jesus Christ. And so eternal life not only has a future hope when we'll receive our glorified bodies in heaven, but it also has an immediate reality as we can today, right now, moment by moment, enjoy that sweet, intimate, Holy Spirit-empowered fellowship with God. We can see God move. We can see Christ in action. We can see the Spirit of God working in the lives of His children. We can sense what's going on in a divine way that the world has no perception of. That's because we have spiritual life. Because He lives. As long as Jesus Christ is alive, we're alive. And so these are most comforting promises that Jesus promises to all those who demonstrate their love for Christ through our submission to Him and our obedience to His Word. See, that's the qualifier. A true follower of Jesus Christ is one who denies self, is willing to give up his life for Jesus Christ, take up his cross daily, and one who submits and obeys the Word of God. Not talking perfection. We'll get to that in a moment. We're talking direction. So, first promise, a supernatural helper. Second promise, a supernatural life. Third, here's a third promise. We find it in verses 20 through 24, a supernatural union. Now, in a sense, bear with me here, in a sense, this is somewhat repetitious. Remember, he's speaking directly to the 11. This is all revolutionary, first time teaching of these principles. This is new for them. For us, it would be repetitious because we know of these truths. But I want you to see here the purpose of the repetition. Now, this third promise, the promise of a supernatural union, is quite frankly something that is a bit difficult for us to grasp because of who God is. And yet, if you think it's difficult for us, understand the Jewish mentality that did not begin to think they could ever have any kind of a personal relationship with God. This is the mystery of the Godhead. Now look at verse 20. In that day, while the world will no longer see me, in other words, I'll be gone, but you will see me after a little while. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. When's this going to happen? Well, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is incomprehensible to these disciples. Now, the promise here is that those who love Christ, as evidenced by obedience, are not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that's verses 16 and 17, but they're also indwelt by Christ, which we also saw. So, first, notice that Christ and the Father are one. Verse 20, in that day, you shall know that I am in my Father. He could not be in the Father if he wasn't identical with the Father. He and the Father are one, they're identical. Secondly, the believer and Christ are one. Verse 20, also back in verse 18, and you in me. We could not ever be in Christ unless Christ placed us into the body of Christ, the invisible body of Christ. Third, the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Again, that's in verse 20, but it's also in verses 16 and 17. He says, and I in you. The result is that all true followers of Jesus Christ are blended into this supernatural union with the Godhead. This is amazing. In other words, Jesus incorporates us in this union, in this relationship to the Father. Do we become equal with God? No, that's a crazy question, not even worth dealing with. Creator, created. But we have the privilege, because of what Christ did on our behalf, to be clothed with righteousness and be placed into this union. So, we are one with God and Christ. Now, the ramification of that is it puts sin in a very interesting category, doesn't it? I mean, how can we do some of the things that we do when we realize that we're kind of wrapped up in this intimate relationship with the three persons of the Godhead? Sin should have no place in our life. And so Jesus promises to those who love Him this supernatural union. And you can see by the text that they don't understand this at this point. This is beyond their comprehension. But even that will soon pass. Look again at verse 20. What's he begin with? He says, in that day. What day is that? Well, there can be no question that this refers to the day of Pentecost, the day in which the Holy Spirit comes to permanently indwell all true followers of Jesus Christ. And who is it that's going to abide with them and teach them? Who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. And it won't be until the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within them and begins to teach them the truth. And you'll notice that when we get to verse 26, He'll teach them all things. When the Spirit of God comes and begins to teach them, then they will understand the relationship of God and Christ and the relationship of them and Christ and the role of the Holy Spirit and them. Don't forget, this is difficult for us to grasp. But for them, with their Jewish perspective of God and Messiah, this was beyond comprehension. They still didn't fully understand the mystery of the relation of the Son to the Father. But remember, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached a most wonderful sermon, clearly explaining who Jesus Christ was, who the Father is, who Christ is, who the Father is, how they are related, why Jesus came to earth, why He died, why He rose, conquering sin, Satan, and death, and what it all meant in relation to Israel. And remember, that is the sermon by the same, very same denying Peter. But when the Holy Spirit came, everything changed, and Peter the denier instantly becomes Peter, the super theologian, and you know he was not taking correspondence courses between the resurrection and the ascension. Obvious evidence of the Holy Spirit working in his life. Now look at the end of verse 20. And this is very interesting. There are some theologians today who teach that the church is in the Old Testament. However, it can't be because of the character of the church. The Holy Spirit must be in the believer, and that didn't happen until Pentecost. The phrase Christ in the believer and the believer in Christ cannot be found anywhere, for that matter. No statement to that effect is ever found in the Old Testament. It's a dispensational statement. No Old Testament saint could ever say, the Messiah is in me and I'm in the Messiah. For them, they'd see that as heresy. The fact that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they saw as heresy. Sought to put him to death for that. This is brand new, a brand new provision for the church only. And again, that's why it's so foolish for you and me to abide in sin. What we're doing is we're dragging Jesus Christ into the sin, since we're in Him. We're quenching the Spirit, which grieves the Spirit, and it certainly doesn't please God. Romans 8:1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, how on earth is that possible? You know your heart. You know you should be condemned. Why is there no condemnation? Because the price was paid for your sin, past, present, and future. Romans 16:7, Paul speaks of others who were in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And then watch this, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." We are in Christ. See, that's the point of much of the New Testament. We are in Christ, and that speaks of a supernatural union. The other side of that is that Christ is in us. So when Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," now do you understand what he's saying? You've got all the resources you need. Well, what's the difference between being in Christ and Christ being in us? Well, that's a distinction that perhaps is too difficult for us to grasp. But that's not the point here. The point is that even if you don't fully understand the distinctions, at least you understand that there's a union here, right? That's what he's talking about. You may not be able to cut it in half and see what each half specifically means, but you must understand that there is a vital union between yourself and Christ. That's the whole point here. I am not leaving you as an orphan. I'll be in you. God will be in you. The Spirit will be in you. I'll say it again. Does not make us equal with Christ. Does not make us equal with God. We're not little gods. We're not little Christs in that sense. But we're invited and enabled to be a part of this union. Colossians 1:27, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," here's the mystery, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now this is very important. This is the great mystery. What's that mean? Mystery. What's a mystery? When the Bible speaks of a mystery, it is referring to something typically that was hidden in the Old Testament that is now revealed to us in the New. The Old Testament never understood this concept. That's why the disciples did not understand this concept. This is brand new to them. It was a mystery to them. The New Testament church understands the mystery because the truth teacher, the Holy Spirit, revealed it. It revealed the mystery of Christ in you. And so we are involved in this supernatural union. We're in Christ. Christ's in us. In its most basic form, it simply means we're one with Christ. Listen to Revelation 3:21. This shows you how much we're really tied together with Christ. "He who overcomes," this is the doctrine of the overcomer, God enables us to overcome if we're true followers of Jesus Christ. Those who overcome are true followers of Jesus Christ. Those who don't overcome, that's the evidence that they were not true followers of Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Same concept. So, Revelation 3:21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne." Now, can you picture that? That is one very large throne. That's an overcrowded throne. The Father is there. The Son is there. Every believer is there. We're all there. Don't start visualizing that, or it'll give you a headache. This is a spiritual point to show you how completely we are in union with the Son, who is in union with the Father. Revelation 3:21 has every believer and the Father and the Son all piled up on the eternal throne together. And of course, the Spirit indwells every believer, so there's no more supreme illustration of our absolute union with Christ than that, is there? So Jesus says to these worried 11, in the day when the Holy Spirit comes, you will understand all of this. It will clear up and you'll know about your supernatural union with me. You'll understand that in effect, we really are now one. And nothing could be any more comforting than that. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 23. This is His commandment that we believe, 1 John 3:23. This is His commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us. How do we know? By the Spirit whom He has given us. I told you before, the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to be a witness-bearing spirit. Who convicts the world of sin? The Spirit. Who enables the believer to believe? The Spirit. Who enables the believer to have faith? The Holy Spirit. Who enables the believer who's been dead in his spiritual, who's been spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins? Who helps that once believe dead person to now believe and understand the truth? The Holy Spirit. The only people who possess the Holy Spirit are those who have received Christ as their Savior. And so how do you know you're a Christian? Well, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the reality of your salvation. How do we know that He abides in us? By the Spirit whom He's given us. He bears witness to that. He bears witness to our supernatural relationship. How do you know you're in union with Jesus Christ? Well, you possess the Holy Spirit. How do you know you're one with the Father? When you possess the Holy Spirit. And to possess the Holy Spirit is to be one with Christ. To be one with Christ is to be one with the Father. This is such an, again, an incomprehensible blessing, an incomprehensible comfort to us, but even so much more to these disciples. Now, go back to John 14. It's almost like He's thinking about this supernatural union, and then just one more time, He wants to throw out how you become a part of this wonderful union. He's omniscient. Jesus, as He's talking to these 11, He's constantly thinking, they don't get it, they don't get it, it'll happen in that day, but they don't get it, let me repeat it again. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. But it's redundant. He said that. That's how you can tell true love. It's the same principle as back in verse 15. Now He repeats that because that's the governing principle here. None of these promises are possible without one becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 again. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. So, anyone who loves Jesus is loved by the Father. The Father wants to glorify the Son. The Father continually glorifies the Son. Anyone who loves the Son is thus loved by the Father. That makes perfect sense, right? In the human realm, anyone who loves my children, I love. We love the people who love our children. How much more that is true of God? One who loves the Son is loved by the Father. And notice the benefit. Chapter 14, verse 21 again. And I will disclose myself to him. How do you get into this union? How can you have a union with God? How can you be in oneness with Jesus Christ, the Son of God? How does one get into this supernatural union? Jesus says it's simple. All I ask is that you love me and that your love be evidenced by the fact that you keep my commandments. And if you love me, my Father will love you and I will love you. And on the basis of your love, we will manifest ourselves to you. Now, you know well, we don't need to repeat this. But just to touch on this principle for a moment, the spiritually dead are called spiritually dead. Dead in the Greek means dead. If you're dead, you can't believe. If you're dead, you can't understand. That's what he's saying in this passage over and over and over again. The Spirit must enable you to have that faith. It must enable you to believe. And in enabling you to believe, you will obey. You will submit. And then he says this. Christ says, I will disclose, I will reveal myself to the one who loves me as evidenced by the general pattern of obedience in your life. Not perfection. None of us are perfect. Direction. If you want that supernatural union, it comes with loving Jesus Christ. A personal love relationship between you and Christ. And notice it's not about religion. Jesus isn't talking about religion here. It's not going through the motions. It's not coming to church and going through some kind of a ritual. It's an honest, deep, heartfelt commitment kind of love that says, Jesus, I will submit to you. Jesus, I will obey you. Whatever you ask of me, I'll submit and I will obey. No questions. And I'll obey, not because I have to, but because I love you. And I can promise you that with that kind of love relationship comes the manifestation of Jesus Christ and all of His fullness in the supernatural union that we've been talking about. This is pretty clear. But not for the disciples. I'm sure they were all pretty dumbfounded at this point. And so one of them named Judas speaks up. Not that Judas. He's gone by this point. It's not Judas Iscariot. He's left to complete his deal with the religious leaders of Israel. This is Judas, who was also called Labius, also called Thaddeus. Verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Jesus, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not the world? That's a pretty good question. He's thinking that when Jesus says, I will disclose myself to you in verse 21, that Jesus is going to come back physically, right? That's what he's thinking. He says to himself, this doesn't make sense. I mean, if Jesus comes back physically and we can see him, other people are going to see him too. How is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us but not to the world? Now, on the other hand, he may have been remembering that Christ was to be the Savior of the world, the Savior of those who would believe. And so he could have been thinking, how is it that you can be the Savior of those who would believe and not manifest yourself to those who don't know you? I mean, it seems a little strange that you would be the Savior of those unbelievers and only manifest yourself to believers, not the world. Doesn't seem to make sense. The one thing that is clear is that he doesn't understand. And, of course, that's why Jesus said back in verse 20, in that day, they would understand. They're not supposed to understand yet. They don't have the capacity to understand until the resident truth teacher comes to teach them all things. As always, Jesus very gracious responds in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, Thaddeus, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. There it is again. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. I said this would be repetitive. That sounds exactly like verse 21, which sounds exactly like verse 15. And they all say the same thing. Love me, and you will keep my commandments, and I will manifest myself to you. They all say the same thing. You begin to get the idea that this is very important. I mean, it's one thing for God incarnate to say it once. He says it three times here. This has got to be important. And so here's Judas, not Iscariot, and the rest of the disciples scratching their heads. They don't quite understand how it is that we're going to recognize you, but the world won't recognize you. We don't get it. And Jesus goes right back to the very same principle. Unless a man loves me and demonstrates his love by way of obedience, we will not manifest ourselves to that man. In other words, we are going to manifest ourselves spiritually only to men who are enabled to love us and consequently obey us as the evidence of their love. Judas didn't understand. He couldn't figure out what Jesus was talking about. And so Jesus says, Thaddeus, I'm talking about spiritual revelation. I'm talking about spiritual manifestation. I'm talking about revealing myself and my Father to a man's life, to his heart, to his spiritual senses. And the unsaved man doesn't have any of those. The only one who has that is the one who loves me and shows that love by his obedience. And so there it is again. The principle for recognizing Christ, the principle for being in a supernatural union with Christ and God for the third time, the same principle, love him, keep his commandments, showing the genuineness of your love. The Lord has fellowship only with those whose hearts welcome him and love him and whose love is clearly indicated by their obedience. You can't make it any clearer than that. Look over at Luke 6 for a moment. Same principle repeated again. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord? That's master. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's confusing. That's hypocritical. See, that's the key question for every single person in the world who claims to be a believer, but whose life does not show it. Now, if you're tracking, if you're saved, you obey, you submit. The Holy Spirit who indwells you enables you to do that. And so if you cannot submit, and you cannot obey, and you do not manifest the fruit of the Spirit on an ongoing basis, guess what? You are probably not saved. And the biggest mistake you can make is to be confused about your eternal destiny. That's one mistake you don't want to make. Jesus speaks to this issue, verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, he gives lip service, doesn't act it out, can't be Christ-like, no evidence of being Spirit-filled, no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, who has not acted accordingly. He's like a man who has built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it and immediately collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. That's the guy headed for hell. There are many people who say, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things he asks them to do. And someday he will say to them, I never knew you. That's Matthew 7, right? But where that love is true and obedience is the fruit, Christ comes and makes his home. That's the point. The true lover of Jesus will obey. There's no option there. The true lover of Jesus obeys, period. Look at John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The evidence that they're legit is that they've done what the word tells them to do. This is Jesus reflecting on his disciples. True believers keep the word. True believers obey. And if you see one who claims to be a believer but does not obey, does not live a life submissive to the Holy Spirit, submissive to the word of God, we're not to judge, but guess what? The word of God will be their judge. Now, do you see the ramification here? The world will never discern the presence of Jesus Christ because the world will not love him. The world will never discern the Father because the Father only reveals himself to those who love the Son. They are spiritually dead. And remember, this is not a question of perfection. It's a question of direction. It's not a question of perfection. It's a question of desire. And this is very important to understand. What Jesus is talking about here is more than good deeds. And although deeds are important, that what he's speaking of here is the indwelling or the inward longing of the heart. The one who really loves Jesus Christ will have a burning desire to obey him. They will deny self. They'll be willing to die for Christ. They'll submit and obey the word of God. Oh, yes, he'll fail from time to time, but his desire is the key. If you look at the outward deeds of any Christian's life, you'll see failure. That's because of the flesh. The flesh will always be a problem until we get our glorified bodies. But the Lord is not so much looking at the surface. The Lord knows that we fail. He's looking behind it to the longing of our heart. I mean, is not Peter the perfect example? The Lord finally said to him the third time, do you love me? And Peter said, you know that I love you. Well, what was he saying? He was saying, Lord, you've seen my deeds. You know my failure. You know I don't always demonstrate it, but you know my heart. The general tendency of my heart is that I love you. His disgraceful actions contradicted the love in his heart, and his fellow disciples would have had good reason to put him right in the same category with Judas Iscariot. But Jesus looked at his heart and read his heart and knew him better. That's where grace comes in for the true follower of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus summarizes the problem for Judas. It's quite simple. You can't really have any manifestation of the Holy Spirit or Jesus or of the Father unless you love me, and that love is demonstrated by our obedience to him. Verse 24, chapter 14, verse 21. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus says, how can I manifest myself to someone who doesn't do what I say, doesn't want me, doesn't love me? And not only that, the word which you hear, it's not mine. I'm simply saying what the Father tells me to say. It's the Father's word who sent me. Why can't the world be in union with Jesus Christ? Why can't they understand the concept of the Holy Spirit, the reality of the person of the Holy Spirit? Why don't they get God? Why is that? Well, they don't want him. They don't want him. They're spiritually dead. They don't want his words. They don't want his love. And the words that I speak, Jesus says, came from the Father. So obviously they don't want him either. This is so very basic and yet so important. Who is it that Jesus is manifest to? Those who long for Him as the deer pants for the water brook. There's not a single soul in the world that wants Jesus Christ who doesn't receive Him if they want Him to point to the point of loving obedience. How does that work? God enables them to obey. They can't crank it out as a dead person. And so He says, do you understand, Judas Thaddeus? You see, the reason the world won't see me and the reason the world won't be in union with me is because they don't really want to be in union with me. As if He says, does the world believe in me? Does the world love me? Does the world obey me? Do they obey my Father's words? No, they don't. How then can I manifest myself to an unbelieving, unwanting, uncaring world? They don't even want me. Remember how Jesus, looking out over the city of Jerusalem with tears streaming down His face, said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and what? You were not willing. Well, you say, wait. God has to make them willing, right? That's correct. But they're still responsible. How can they be responsible? Romans. Creation. Conscience. You know in your heart there's a God, you've rejected it. You look at the world around you. Only a fool would conclude this came from a lightning bolt striking a puddle. God did this. There's order. And so when they stand before Jesus Christ and they say, well, no one explained this to me. He'll say, did you ever look around? What did you do with that inward conscience that you had? Why did you reject that? Then he'll say, depart, I don't know you. They were unwilling. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. But everyone who rejects Him is responsible for rejecting Him. They reject the Godhead. Who wants someone who doesn't want them? Very simply, the supernatural union that is ours who love Jesus Christ does not belong to the world who refuses to love Him. And so in verses 20 through 24, Jesus promises a supernatural union, and then three times He repeats how it's possible only by way of love and obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, look at the end of that section. It closes on kind of a tragic negative note, doesn't it? The sad ignorance, the damning blindness of the man and the woman who do not want Jesus Christ. And so Christ promises a supernatural helper, a supernatural life, and a supernatural union. And I want you to catch this as we close. Notice, if you will, that there's a beautiful, complete progression here. I want you to see it. First, in verses 16 and 17, to the true follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes. The Father sends the Holy Spirit. In verse 18 and verse 20, I in you. Verse 21, I will manifest myself to Him. The Son comes. The Spirit comes in verses 16 and 17. The Son comes in verses 18, 20, and 21. And then in verse 23, who else comes? The Father. There's progression. Christ says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Spirit. I'll come, and the Father will come. So the Godhead resides in the believer. Incomprehensible. That you actually are the temple of God, Paul says to the Corinthians, you are the temple of God. Incomprehensible. Unbelievable thought. The Godhead lives in you. That makes us unique in the world. And he didn't go to that trouble for no reason. God has a reason for it. The question is, what do we do in response to this? Jesus told the 11 that they would do greater things, and that speaks of us as well. Oh, we're not going to perform miracles. But to be used by someone to explain the gospel to someone and then watch as the Holy Spirit draws that dead person to himself, that's a greater deed than any miracle. Those people were healed. Guess what? They died eventually. We're involved in spiritual health. We're involved in eternal matters because of the fact we have a supernatural helper and a supernatural life and a supernatural union. Now, we're not done. We have two more. And when we're back in the text, we'll wrap this up, okay? Father, thank you for our time together this evening. We are so grateful for your precious word that helps us to understand these things that we could not understand without your help and your assistance. And so we praise you for the inerrant, the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, all authoritative, all sufficient. We're so grateful for that, and I say this every service. I'm so grateful for a congregation who loves the teaching of the Word of God. Father, there are people here this evening who would claim to know you, but there is no evidence of an indwelling Holy Spirit. There is no evidence on an ongoing basis of the Son alive in their life. And certainly no evidence of the Father in action in their life. And the reason can only be one, that they are not true followers of yours. They have not and will not deny themselves, placing your will over their own. They certainly would never be willing to die for you, either personally or physically, and consequently they don't submit and obey the Word of God. They reject it because life doesn't quite work the way they want it to, which is a denial of your sovereignty. And so I say this to ask you, Father, to beg you, to plead with you that you would open eyes this very night, enable those who do not know you to understand for the first time that if they would just surrender their life to you, everything would change. Oh, the circumstances may not get better, but their ability to handle them would, because of that supernatural helper. Father, thank you for this day, for the opportunity we had to worship you this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.